You know, easily one of the biggest winners in the Bible is King David. When you think about it, the only person whose name occurs more times in the Bible than King David's is Jesus. Jesus is the only one that gets more press than King David. King David was the greatest king Israel ever had. In fact, all the kings after David will be judged on the basis of how much like David they were as a king, whether they were close to being like David or not. The bad thing is, though, as good as David was as a king, and as great as the things he did as a king, his boys turned out badly. In fact, the truth of the matter is, he raised a lot of losers. He did. He raised failures. However, there's one in particular of his sons, his third-born son, that descends, I think, to the point where you could call him one of the biggest losers in all the Bible. And that was his third son, and his name was Absalom. Now, we're doing this little series, Biggest Losers in the Bible. And if you talk about the biggest losers in the Bible that we need to learn lessons from, not to be like, you've got to talk about Absalom. Because he's not up there. He's right down there at the very bottom of the bottom as far as biggest losers of the Bible. The thing is interesting, and it's ironic. But his name, of course, Absalom is Avshalom, which means father of peace. He was anything but a father of peace. His life is filled with violence. Absalom is a vain son whose resentful spirit divides a nation. He murders his brother and flees after avenging his sister's assault, which of course alienates him from his famous father. He seizes his father's throne through flattery and deceit and will assault 10 different women on the way. And he starts a civil war and dies in a humiliating way and in fact takes down thousands upon thousands with him to their death as well. You know, there's plenty of mistakes that Absalom makes that we're going to see. I mean, as far as gender relationships, how he relates to those of the opposite sex, as far as his politics, also perhaps the biggest thing is what I'm going to call the Absalom syndrome. Some have coined the term the Absalom syndrome. And that's what you have in a church or a business, any organization, where you have tension, severed relationships, and perhaps even spiritual civil war. Maybe even a church split. You know, it's tragic to read what happens to Absalom. But it's even more tragic if we know the story and perhaps have read it many times, and yet we repeat the same mistake he does. In fact, that we pull what I would call the Absalom syndrome. That we fall prey to what he did, and as a result, not be a winner like David, but actually be more like a loser like Absalom. So let's pray, and then we'll look at the life of one of the biggest losers in the Bible. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so very grateful for the winners in the Bible that show us things that we should do, great examples, and of course, Jesus being the greatest example of all. And then also for those which get a lot of attention, and those are people who make drastic failures, mistakes, things that we're shown so that we don't follow in their example. And we just pray that you'd help us to learn from what Absalom does wrong so that we don't do those very same things. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Now, if you are reading through 2 Samuel, you're going to be reading about all of David's exploits. And then what happens is you hit chapter 13, and for 6 chapters in a row, the central figure is no longer David, but it's Absalom. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, the central figure is going to be Absalom. He's going to be the issue as far as how David relates to him and how everybody else relates to him and how he relates to others. And unfortunately, the reason Absalom comes to the forefront in this story in 2 Samuel is because it's the terrible consequences of a horrific event that happens in their family. Amnon is the firstborn of David. Now, he's from a different wife. Remember, the kings had a tendency to have a lot of wives because you had to make sure and have a son who was an heir. Lots of child mortality, lots of kids died. And as a result, the king wanted to have as many kids as he could. And so what you have is you have Amnon through a different wife than Absalom, who's through the third born through a different wife himself. And Amnon, as you know, sexually assaults the full sister of Absalom. And the first words we get out of Absalom's mouth in the book of Samuel are these words. Let's take a look. As soon as Tamar expresses her grief from Amnon attacking her, Tamar put ashes on her head, tore her long-sleeved garment which was on her, and she put her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And then Absalom, her brother, said to her, this is her full brother, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Apparently, he kind of had an inclination. But now keep silent, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this matter to heart. So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. So much for Tamar's early attempt to start the Me Too movement. What she told to do, be quiet and say nothing by Absalom. Let me suggest this is horrific advice. In fact, there's now what they call the Church 2 movement. And the reason why is because it's not just in Hollywood, it's not just in Washington, D.C., but we're seeing in churches, unfortunately, when there's a sexual assault or sexual harassment goes on, it's covered up. And, of course, this is blown wide open in many different places, but even at Willow Creek, where Bill Hybels himself has had to step down after years of being allowed in a position where things were covered up. This is a big issue, and it's hitting all sorts of different churches. You know, you tend to think of the pedophile priests in the Catholic Church, and obviously that's the elephant in the room. But it's also in other places, and it shouldn't be. When there is a sexual assault, this is not a time to say, hey, it's your brother, hey, it's a Christian, let's forgive and move on. Because the truth of the matter is most of these folks continue and will do it over and over and over again. It will not be tolerated here. It should not be tolerated in any church setting where somebody gives the advice, well, you know what, let's just keep quiet. Don't take it to heart, honey. That's not an appropriate response. That's one thing you want to learn right off the bat from what happens here with Absalom. He's not impressive immediately. But that doesn't make him the biggest loser at this point at all. Now, understand something. Just because Absalom says do nothing to her doesn't mean he's not going to do nothing. In fact, he's going to do something. You've probably heard the proverb before. Revenge is a dish that is best served cold. What that proverb means is this. When somebody offends you and hurts you in a way that you want to get back at them, what you don't want to do is respond immediately while you're all hot and bothered about it. You take your time. You cool down, and you plot and you plan very carefully in a clever way so you can really nail them when they least expect it. That's what the proverb means, and that's exactly what Absalom will do. The text tells us that for two full years he said nothing to Amnon, evil at all. Didn't approach him, reproach him at all. But he's been planning. Now, meanwhile, while he is seething inside and planning to get back at his stepbrother, King David finds out, and we are told that his response to this is that he gets very angry, but then there's nothing that's said after that. And the implication is David blows his top, but doesn't do anything at all to Amnon, which, of course, you can imagine even infuriated Absalom even more. Now, the moment comes after two full years. There's a sheep shearing, which is a huge festival. And it just happens to be that it's being hosted by Absalom up north of Jerusalem, which happens to be closer to where Absalom's grandparents live in Geshur. And at this sheep shearing, this is the opportunity he's been waiting for. Absalom's revenge happens when they are all partying, and he tells his servants, hey, when Amnon's had a few drinks, servants of mine, I want you to strike him down. And that's what they do. They murder him. at the sheep shearing. Of course, all the sons, the other brother, they all take off and flee. But because Absalom is up north of Jerusalem, before there can be any action taken by David or anybody, he's already hightailed it over to Geshur, where his grandfather lives, who, by the way, has a treaty with David. So he's gone. He's fled. Now, if Absalom had stayed in Geshur, we would not be having a sermon on him here. He would not be one of the worst, biggest losers in the Bible had he stayed in Geshur. This would have been the last we ever heard of him. In fact, who knows if it was said a whole lot about him at all. I mean, let's face it. Amnon had it coming, didn't he? I don't shed a tear over what happened to Amnon at all. And you have to also remember there was a fellow by the name of Simeon and Levi, and when their sister Dinah was sexually assaulted in Genesis 34, they didn't just take out Shechem who did it. They took out every man in the whole town, and yet they don't make our list. The reason that Absalom becomes one of the worst, biggest failures and losers in the Bible is not from what he does here. It's from what happens afterwards. The problem is Absalom doesn't stay away. He comes back. And when he comes back with a vengeance. And when he comes back, he does not come back as a prodigal son. Sorry for what happened. He comes back as a murderer who still has an axe to grind. He's brought back because Joab mediates with David and talks him into allowing his son Absalom to come back, even though he's killed David's firstborn. And what David does is when he gets Absalom back into town, he stiff-arms him. And he says, hey, you know, you can be back in town and bygones be bygones, but you don't come in the palace. I don't want you walking around in the palace with me, okay? Because you killed your brother. So you stay at your house. Don't come in here. And some time goes by, but after a bit of time, again, about 2 years, Absalom feels frustrated. He doesn't think that's fair. So what he does is he texts Joab. Maybe he emails him, I don't know, but he texts him and Joab doesn't respond. And so he texts him again and he doesn't respond again. Now, what happens with Absalom when he gets upset with you? He's going to do something violent. And so what he does is he tells his servants, go burn his fields. Now, I have emailed and texted people before and they haven't returned back, but I've never burned anybody's house down. Or burn their fields or their business down. But that's, understand, in agrarian society, you burn down somebody's fields, that's thousands upon thousands of dollars. It's not just like a barren field, there's crops. If you make Absalom mad, he takes vengeance on you because he has an unforgiving, resentful spirit, and he holds a grudge. What's amazing, he's already killed Amnon, and yet he's still a bitter person inside. And so what happens is Joab then makes an agreement to talk to David, and they work things out, and yet there's this stiff-arming thing that's going on. And apparently that doesn't go over too well with Absalom. And again, if the story ended here, he wouldn't make our list of the worst or biggest losers in the Bible. But it continues to get worse. And what we're going to see, the next thing that happens, some time goes by, not much time, but we read in 2 Samuel 15, it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. And he used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. Now understand something about the gate. In the Old Testament times, if you had a legal issue, you would go to the gate, which is where the elders tended to sit, and they would deal with whatever issues, problems, litigation would come up. That's where all the big shots would sit. The VIPs are down at the gate. In fact, the different times the kings you'll find at the gate. He used to rise up early and stand beside the gate, and when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, and I will read what he says, he would say this, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel? And Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me as judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. He starts working the crowd. Campaigning is what he starts doing. What he wants to do is make himself available to ingratiate himself to people as somebody who could make a difference and make this place better for folks. He would say things perhaps, I mean, in essence, what he's saying is this: hey, so sorry to hear that has happened to you. That just ain't right. And let me tell you, you know, this has happened to me, and it's not fair what happened to me either. I think things should be different here, don't you? I think I could make a difference and make a change. If only I had the authority to do so. Ah, that's the way it is, though, right? Does that sound familiar or something similar? If you've ever worked in an office or a business or been in ministry, I know it sounds similar. One Christian author compares Absalom's strategy to one who complains, gossips with the desire to prove what is right to force change in a church. In fact, the Absalom syndrome is so dangerous because it disguises rebellion as nobility. I want to make things fairer, more just and right, and they're not right now. Absalom empathizes with grumbling people who have actual grievances and then subtly suggests that the people deserve more than what they have, that things could be better, and meanwhile in his heart he wishes he had the authority to do something about it. Beware of Absaloms. Beware of being like Absalom. Absalom, his comforting words really touched a nerve. I mean, basically, that was a campaign slogan for a president a few years ago. I feel your pain. I feel your pain. Absalom was also, by the way, a very handsome man, and the text makes a point to share that with us. It is statistically proven it is easier to get a job depending on your name. You will find a harder time getting a job if your name is Bertha than if it's Cindy. That's just, I mean, if your name's Bertha and you've been out of a job for a while, consider a name change. I mean, when they see Bertha, it doesn't help. People get a visual image, you know? And the same with looks. It helps. I mean, it shouldn't be that way, but it's the way it is, right? And it's especially that way in politics, where you're trying to create an image. And we are told that there was nobody as handsome as Absalom. Now in all Israel, there is no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised for the sole of his foot. The guy had great feet. I mean, if you look at his feet, you go, man, whew, those are some feet. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, so 5 pounds. 5 pounds of hair per year almost. By the king's weight. Now, obviously, he didn't look exactly like Fabio. He probably looked something a little bit more like this, right? But the author makes a point to let you know that this guy was absolutely strikingly handsome. You couldn't look at anything and go, man, you know, he needs to have that done, redone plastic boy. I mean, there was nothing. He was perfect. And you know what? That helps politically. That helps as far as creating an image. But he wasn't just simply handsome on top of the fact that he was already somebody who is comforting and encouraging and I feel your pain. He was also able to exude a humility that was rather impressive. Absalom is back and looking better than ever. He was the GQ fella if ever there was one. He was the media darling of the time. And everybody, if you were to ask who's the rising star, politically speaking, everybody would say, oh, it's got to be Absalom. But on top of that, if you look in 2 Samuel 15, it says this: and when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, in other words, when they'd come to the gate, and you can see the gate there, if somebody came forward, he's the prince. You got this super handsome, important prince. He's got this chariot, all these guys. As you came up, you would bow down, because you always did that before, royalty. He would grab the fella before he could bow down and pull him back up and kiss him. And when a man came near to prosture himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. See, they're coming to the king, but he would intervene ahead of them. And so Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. He's handsome, he's dashing, he looks so powerful, and he's humble, and he cares. And he stole their hearts away. He didn't act like a prince, he acted like a commoner, and he treated you like an equal, and that's what so impressed people. I mean, folks, it's the same thing if you turn on the news at 6 o'clock and they're parading candidates and you have some fella, he puts on a John Deere cap even though he's never been to a farm in his life. He's out there with the farmer, he sticks one foot up on the fence, another arm around the farmer, and he starts talking as if he knows something about Milo. That's exactly what's going on here, okay? He's trying to impress upon people, I am just like you. I'm your equal, and I care about you. I've been hurt, you've been hurt. We can make a difference. Yes, we can. Okay? That was his slogan. Yes, we can. But I tell you what, folks, it's all fluff. It's all fluff. He's not going to come through with any of these promises. In fact, everything he's going to do is going to be ugly and horrific for the country. Like some politicians today, there was absolutely no substance to this man. It was all looks and feigned humility. That's all he was. There was no substance. And when it comes to voting, you need to know exactly what somebody stands for. You need to vote, and you need to vote for substance. You need to know their positions, and some positions are far more important than others. Otherwise, you end up with an Absalom. And we've had some Absaloms here. Congress is full of Absaloms. And you can see his deception. I mean, the way he works himself in here, this is all deception, folks. This is all deception. In fact, he tells David, you know what? I have a vow to make I've made before the Lord, and I need to go down to Hebron to fulfill this vow to God. Now, you're going to hear politicians on numerous occasions quoting the Bible, usually poorly and out of context. But people like to cloak things they're doing by pulling some Bible verse and tacking it on top. And so what he does is he says, I've got this vow to pay down at Hebron for the Lord. And then what he ends up doing is he goes down to Hebron. Understand something about Hebron. Hebron used to be the capital of Judah back when the nation wasn't together. They weren't happy about the fact that David makes Jerusalem the most important place. So he goes to Hebron, where there's people who are rich and important and would love to see Hebron be the focal point of the nation again. So he goes down to Hebron saying it's for the Lord, for a vow because he's spiritual. And then when he goes down there to gather support for a coup, and David finds out what he's doing. And immediately when he hears he's down in Hebron doing what he's doing, David tells the people, guys, we got to get out of here. He's going to slaughter us all. It's obvious what he's all about. And so David takes everybody and they flee. And they flee from the city. And David does it because he says, if he comes, he's going to attack this city. He's going to kill everybody in this city. So David wants to spare the city from being attacked. So he takes off with his mercenary troops, his secret service men and family, and those close to him, and they run as fast as they can up north, and they're going to try to cross the Jordan River and get away. What's the very first thing that this man who has campaigned on justice, and I feel your pain, what's the first thing he does in office? Do you realize the whole reason this whole ugly mess has happened because his sister was sexually violated? What's the first thing he does when he walks in to office? He gets some perverted advice from a fellow who's hated David for years by the name of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel says, you want to make yourself really odious to David and cross the Rubicon here? Make it clear that this is over, that you and David hate each other's guts and one of you is going to go. Take his concubines he left behind and have sex with them on top of the palace. That'll do it. And Absalom goes, good idea. So he sexually assaults 10 women on top of the palace after being so upset about his sister. You know, they were a sister to somebody. Do you see the hypocrisy there? Let me tell you something about bitterness and unforgiveness. What people tend to do is they get so upset about how they've been mistreated, and what they do is they go out and do something 10 times worse. And that is the cost of bitterness and unforgiveness. You will go out and do something far, far worse out of bitterness for how you've been mistreated. And that's exactly what happens here. That's the first thing he does in office. That's a common consequence of a lack of forgiveness and bitterness, as you become far worse of a monster than you hated to begin with. Absalom is handsome, but you know what? As time goes on here, he's getting uglier and uglier. And he's quickly becoming, you can see, one of the biggest losers in the Bible. Now, when Absalom learns that David and his servants have fled, he could have, like David did years ago, and said, you know what, Absalom's fled, but I'm not going to go chasing the guy. He's up at Geshur, and the king there at Talmah, he's a friend of mine. I'm not going to go in there with an army and demand him back. I'll let him go. Well, that's not what Absalom does, because Absalom decides, I'm going to go kill him, and I'm going to kill everybody who's with him. This is the man who says, I'm going to be more just and fair, and I'm going to take care of people that he wasn't taking care of. Do you see the hypocrisy here? A guy running for office sees all these problems, and then his goal is to come in, and what does he do? He's 10 times worse than the person he's criticized. So what happens is David crosses the Jordan River. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's got to get away. He goes up north of Mahanaim, which is a famous, used to be where Ishbosheth used to hang out with his army. He goes up there. Absalom's army come up there. Now understand, this is David versus Goliath. Absalom has gathered together all of Israel. He's got over several hundred thousand troops. Meanwhile, David, probably, I'm going to guess, he might have 10,000 guys if he's lucky. He's grossly outnumbered. There's no way, logistically, militarily speaking, he should have a chance. There's only one thing, though. If you've ever read through Samuel or Kings, you know David never loses a battle. And that's why when Ahithophel, whose advice was, hey, we got to go take him out tonight. We can't raise an army. David will get away. The minute that Ahithophel hears that Absalom's going to raise an army and go out and meet him after a little bit of... Ahithophel, this is over. And he goes and hangs himself. He hangs himself before the battle because he knows you can't beat David on a battlefield. It's over. He says he fills out his will, fills out everything about what he wants to have done after he dies, and then goes strangles himself to death. Because he knows once the battle begins, it doesn't matter if David's fighting Goliath. David always wins. And sure enough, as this massive army comes across the Jordan River and meets David north of Mahanaim, David separates his smaller group into a pincer movement, surrounds this huge army of Absalom in a forest which is so dense that it says the forest devoured more people than the sword. David picked the terrain, so he knows what he's doing. And there's a massive slaughter. What's amazing is with all these thousands of troops in this forest, and this smaller contingent from three directions by David's troops, of all things you would think Absalom would probably have a very small likelihood of even coming close to any of David's troops. And yet, guess what happens? Now, Absalom happened. You might want to underline that word, happened. In narrative literature, oftentimes you'll find... it's like the book of Esther. God's name is never mentioned, but God's all over the place doing things. This is a God thing. Now, Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. For Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. How appropriate is that? A guy who has this legendary hair, who's so proud of it, he only wants to cut it once a year. It's a symbol of his pride and arrogance and vanity that he's a better man than David, and he gets caught under a tree. And by the way, I would suggest that this was probably David's mule. Just like he stole his harem, this would have been David's mule, his steed, because he's replacing David. Now, the odds of him coming this close to David's army is pretty amazing, but the odds that a certain person happens upon the scene is even more amazing. There's three different groups that are led. Abishai, Ittai, and Joab have led three different groups around. Guess who it is that happens across Absalom? It's Joab, General Joab, who Absalom burned his fields. Now, David has given the command before the battle started. David said, now, you know, guys, go out and fight hard. And he gives them that rah-rah talk. But you know what? Hey, if you come across Absalom, deal kindly with him, please. Don't kill him. Bring him back. Which is stupid on David's part. You can't, I mean, we know what Absalom's all about. Everybody heard this. Everybody knew it. There was only one guy who had the chutzpah to say, basically, David, forget it. If I find him, he's dead. And it was Joab. And Joab's the one fellow who's close by. It's amazing, absolutely amazing that he's this close by. Now, if you look in chapter 18, beginning in verse 10, he's hanging in the tree, Absalom is. And when a certain man saw it, just one of David's troops, probably a scout out ahead of the others, he saw it. He told Joab, who happens to be close by. Again, happens. Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. And then Joab said to the man who had told him, now behold, you saw him? Why didn't you not strike him there on the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. And the man said to Joab, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, protect me, the young man Absalom. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. You wouldn't have helped me out at all. Then Joab said, I will not waste time with you. So he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet in the midst of the oak. And that's how Absalom ends up, hanging from a tree. And then 10 armor bearers, that tells you the importance of General Joab. He's got 10 guys who carry his armor. 10 armor bearers go up and start hacking away at him. And they end up throwing him into a pit, a deep pit, and cover it with a huge pile of rocks. And if you were with us a few weeks ago when we talk about other big losers, one by the name of Achan, in the book of Judges, you might remember, after Achan's sin, they put a big pile of rocks upon him and made a monument to his failure. Now we have another big pile of rocks for another biggest loser. This one is the king's son, Absalom. Just like Achan, he ends up under a pile of rocks. Absalom ends up a tragic story. He ends up dead, but he also ends up dead wrong about being better than his dad. I mean, his whole campaign was that I'm going to be better than dad. I'm going to be more just and more fair for this country than dad was. First of all, he follows lousy counsel twice, Ahithophel's counsel once, and then Hushai's counsel, who was a spy of David. It was dumb advice, and he followed it. Secondly, he loses a battle that David could have won while he was asleep. Third, he can't even ride his dad's royal mule without wrecking into a tree. You borrow dad's car and you can't, can you not hit the tree? I mean, my goodness, the guy is going through the forest and he gets caught in a tree. That's the type of warrior he is. Compare that to David, who takes out Goliath. He didn't fix any injustices. In fact, the first thing he does is sexually assault 10 women. He shows no forgiveness whatsoever for David when he flees. He wants to go get him and kill everybody with him. He's deceitful, and he's a fake, a phony. You want to avoid the spirit of Absalom. Avoid the spirit of Absalom. I mean, the reason why we're so frustrated in our country with so many politicians is we've got so many Absaloms running around. The sad thing is people keep voting him in, which is an indictment on us, I think. One writer noted this, though, in terms of the church. I've watched the Absalom spirit absolutely destroy people and churches. The human wisdom that fuels it feels entirely spiritual. The arguments seem scriptural. However, the spirit is deadly. One possible indicator that you have been impacted by Absalom is how you move from one church to another. If your influence to move on came through arguments of others and you don't involve your leader in the decision, you've been hit by Absalom. You should be looking for counsel from your leader God gave you before you start talking to everybody else. But it's more tempting to blab to everybody else, isn't it? Or to listen to those who blab to everybody else. You know, it's amazing as you read this story. If anyone had a reason, if anyone ever had a reason to not be bitter and resentful towards leadership, it should have been Absalom. Consider the example he had. His dad was persecuted by an evil king who knew that David was anointed. A king who was trying to kill him, and yet David did everything he could. David had numerous opportunities to kill Saul. He even stopped Abishai once, who wanted to kill Saul while he was standing above him with his spear. David was somebody who forgave and forgave. In fact, on this trip when he's heading off north, you know he forgives Shimei, who sits there throwing rocks and cussing at him. And Abishai again says, "Hey, you want me to go cut his head off?" And David's response is, no, what's the deal with you anyway? Perhaps the Lord wants him to curse me. That's David. By the way, that's why David gets forgiven so much, is David is so forgiving. Okay, that's the way it works in God's kingdom. You want forgiveness, you better be quick to grant it. If anybody should know, everybody had to know the stories of David and Saul, and you know his thirdborn had to know the stories of how David just put up and put up and put up and was gracious toward this evil king. And let God in his time deal with this evil king instead of him rushing in there. If anybody could have orchestrated a coup and taken over the country, it was David when Saul was struggling with the Philistines. But you get the impression that David's just out praying for Saul. And yet what does his son do when he perceives he's been slighted by his king, his dad? Oh, he wants to kill him and take over the country and kill everybody else who's in his way. I find that amazing. I find that absolutely amazing he could be that short-sighted and that forgetful of what his dad went through and how his dad handled the same situation. And that's why, folks, it's so important to look at people who are winners and losers. With Absalom, Absalom should have seen dad as a winner. What did dad do to be a winner and done that? And he doesn't. He doesn't follow that. He doesn't pay attention. Now we're presented with the example of Absalom of being a great loser, as with Achan, as with Athaliah, and as a number of other individuals. The question is, do we learn from it? Do we go, wow, that was sure a mess. Being resentful and unforgiving and gossiping, that sure doesn't work. Or do we do the very same thing and not learn from history? Absalom learned nothing from his dad. And as a result, David is proclaimed as the greatest king, and Absalom is under a pile of rocks. He's one of the biggest losers of all time. And it didn't have to be that way. I mean, God had ordained and told David, you're going to have, the sword will not depart from your house. But David has a lot of sons. Didn't have to be you, Absalom. You're the one that made those choices over and over so that you fulfilled that prophecy. You can't blame it on God, Absalom. They were your decisions. Ephesians 4:32. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. If Absalom could have got that into his head, the idea of forgiveness, we wouldn't be talking about him as one of the biggest losers. In fact, it would be during a Bible character sketch of how he overcame the sexual assault of his wife, of his sister, and how he went on to be king because of all his forgiveness and how he handled things so well. Because he would have been king if he had just waited properly. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for, again, good examples in Scripture that we can emulate and bad examples that we can avoid. We thank you for the fact that we don't have to be like Absalom, that we can learn from his mistakes, and that we can be more forgiving and not resentful like King David was. Help us to avoid this Absalom syndrome, which unfortunately is a major problem in so many places today, including churches. Help us to be the type of people you want us to be. In your son's name we pray. Amen.